Donald Trump is, in my opinion, it's not even really opinion, it's objective fact, our current president. Joe Biden is our former president. And now, this room is tense. Thank you for coming to my final Sunday at Grace. You didn't have to clap for that. Who clapped? Jeepers. When I say that, two objectively true, nonpartisan things, this room gets tense. When somebody in conversation at a work event brings something up like that, the room gets tense. And my guess is, for a good portion of the room, if you're a fan of the current president and so heard me say his name, there's a reasonable chance you're not a fan of the other name that I said. If you're not a fan of the first name I said, then there's a reasonable chance you were fond of the second name that I said. There's also a chance that there are those in the room who think, nobody, I'm not a fan of either of them. The whole thing is jacked up and we need to just send everybody packing and start over. There are others of us who are just afraid right now because you're so troubled by the polarization and politicization of our culture and our country that you try to ignore all of it as best you can and have very little opinions about any of it, except it makes me feel icky and I don't like it. And you are probably the wisest of us all. But we live in what is undeniably a very politically charged, polarized time in our country. I do not ascribe to the idea that it is the most, because, you know, we did go to war against the carpetbaggers. You guys know about that one. If you grew up in the South, it's the War of Northern Aggression. There was that thing where we were pretty polarized. But nevertheless, this is a time of deep division in our country, which is why when I was studying the book of Romans for this series, I'll remind you, this series is called In Light Of. We spent the early part of the spring in Romans chapters 1 through 8, where Paul meticulously builds a case for the human's need for Jesus, which culminates in Romans chapter 8, which is the culmination of promises, the crescendo of promises represented by all of the truths meted out in Romans 1 through 7, culminating in 8, and declares Jesus as our Savior, and we place our hope in Him and in His love that will never let us go. And then Romans 9 through 16, we're asking the question, in light of this glorious truth of the gospel, the fact that God is our Father and Jesus is our Savior and He will never let us go and He secures for us a righteousness before God. In light of that, how should we then live? So then I began to study each of the remaining chapters, 9 through 16, to wonder, what does each chapter have to say to us in this time, in this context, in our culture, that's most applicable, relevant, and helpful to the people of Grace? And so in each chapter, I've tried to extract from it what I thought was the overall meaning, giving a good representation of what that chapter is and how that applies to us now and how we should live, presumably, as Christians. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I'm so glad that you are here, but I am preaching this morning to what God expects of His children. And so if you haven't signed up for that yet, I'm not preaching about what God expects from you. You can like and hate whoever you want and do whatever it is you want to do because you haven't signed up for this yet. But if you've signed up for it, then the Bible has some standards to which we are to hold ourselves. So as I read and studied, wondering what is it from each chapter that is most most relevant to what's happening in and around grace. When I got to Romans chapter 13 and read the first seven verses, the first five of which I will read to you, where it talks about our attitude towards civic authorities, I thought it would be a sheer act of cowardice to not pause and address what is said in these texts because of how the room felt because I simply said two names of men who have been our president. Because of how it felt in the room when I said that, we must look at these verses and wonder how they apply to us now. So I'm going to read all five of them, and then we're going to look at some of them more pointedly. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. These words will not be up on the screen, but you can listen along. Verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant. For your rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because it is a matter of conscience. This passage to me has always elicited some questions. You know, when I was growing up, it's not hard to put these pieces together. Some of you will, and that's fine. You know, I grew up in the South. I grew up going to Southern Baptist Church, and this was the 80s, and I can remember as a kid certain viewpoints being expressed about certain leaders and certain parties leading the country and the opposing leaders and the opposing parties. And the ones with whom my parents and my family and my and greater church community did not align were often, if not demonized, criticized. And so I grew up with a negative view of a particular party. And then I would hear other things being espoused by those around me and would develop negative views of certain leaders that were in office and positive views of others. And even, I shared this story a while ago. It was back before the most recent election where, my daughter Lily made the mistake in her then third grade classroom of, saying who she would vote for, and she was met by another classmate saying that that person is an idiot. Clearly, this then 8-year-old wasn't watching the news and reading the New York Times and coming to a reasonable conclusion based on the statements that this candidate has made. I think it's fairly clear and obvious to deduce that she heard that from most likely her dad, right? And so we live in an environment where one party is good and their candidates are good, and one party is bad and their candidates are bad, and then we seek to villainize one another and we play whataboutism, and it engenders in us this idea that we have some good leaders and some bad leaders. And so when I would read this text, it would point me in this question: how could God ask me to honor and submit to an authority that is so blatantly bad or misguided? And what's even more problematic is it says in that text, all authority has been assigned by God, that God has put them in place, that no one is in authority outside of his purview. And to dishonor them and to disobey them is to dishonor God. How could God then place people who are so blatantly bad or misguided in positions of authority over us? I think when we read this text and we live in a period of time where there are very strong opinions, that it's natural to wonder this and to reconcile ourselves to this. How could God name someone bad to be an authority over us. I would remind you of what it says in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, as we talk about this. It says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no established, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. This, if you don't like the current president, is a hard verse right now. This, if you do like the current president, was probably a hard verse back then. Regardless, throughout our life, we will go through cycles where this is challenging. It's challenging to accept the idea that God has established this authority. It conjures up this image of God looking down on the landscape of the United States and saying, this is the person that I want to be president right now. This is the person that my... You just watched me grow up in real time because I didn't make the joke I was going to make. But now I've regressed because I needed credit for it. Anyways, I'll go to therapy this week. We'll get all that worked out. It was going to be a joke about a Christian nation, by the way, not an individual. Now we tend to think it conjures up images of God hand selecting the leaders of the different countries that exist in the world. And we always think about ours because we're myopic as a people, and that makes sense. But if you extrapolate it out, it's every leader in every nation. He chose that Ayatollah and the next Ayatollah. He chooses that emperor and this emperor, that warlord and this warlord. And so you follow that out, and that gets a little bit difficult to swallow. What do we mean God has established them? It gives us the idea of God appointing them. But here's what I would offer to you. While God may not have appointed the authority, in his wisdom, he established it. While God may not, and this is an important delineation, while God may not have appointed the authority, in his wisdom, he established it. I think about the nation of Israel. I think about it back in biblical times, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which tell the story of the time of kings in Israel. Before Israel had a king, it was ruled by judges, appointed by God in a particular time and space. And then they cried out for a king, and so God gave them a king. Begrudgingly so, not thinking it was what's best, but because they asked enough that God said, okay. Just as an aside, this is a really unfortunate truth. Do you understand that you win every argument you ever get in with God? You understand that? Do you want to be like the children of Israel and argue with God? No, we really need a king that he's going to say, okay. But we do not want to win arguments with God. But they won the argument. They got kings. The kings lasted there was 38 kings, and then they went into slavery to Assyria and to Babylon, and then they come back and they rebuild it with the remnant, and then they eventually get overtaken by the Roman Empire, and then this is where we see Jesus come on the scene when they're a part of the when they're a province of the Roman Empire. But for a time they were a nation of kings. God, to my knowledge, appointed exactly two. The first one he appointed was Saul. He told Samuel the prophet, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, I believe, is going to be the first king of my chosen people. Pretty important job. God appointed him himself. Some of you know the story. He was not good. He had the kingdom taken from him. The second king that God appointed was David. We know David. We're going to spend the entire summer in the story of the life of David because I think it's amazing. David was handpicked by God. He was appointed by God. He was told when he was a boy that he was going to be the next king of Israel, and it took 20 or 30 years for that to take place. God said, I'm going to take it from Saul and his family, and who will become your best friend, Jonathan, and I'm going to place the line and the lineage and the heritage of the throne into your family, David, and one day the Messiah, my son, will sit on your throne and be from your bloodline. And let's be clear, too, just so we know, David was a good king, but he was not always a good man. He was a lying, thieving, adulterous murderer. He did stuff way worse than many of our presidents. And yet he was good. Then as we go on through the kings, it is not expressed in Scripture. Though I would not rule it out as a possibility, it's simply not expressed in Scripture. And I believe that would lend itself more to thinking that this is true. Of the remaining 36 kings, God appointed zero of them. They just became the king. Of those 36 kings, there was only five that were good. Hezekiah, Josiah, Joash, Asa, and then one that I always forget. You can Google it. The rest were objectively bad kings, not upholding the law. And what made them bad is, you can read Kings and Chronicles. And when you turn the chapter and it gets to the next king, it will give their name. This is Josiah, son of so-and-so. He reigned for X amount of years. And then it says one of two things. Either he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That meant he was a good king. Or he did what was right in his own eyes. That meant he was a bad king. And by that standard, Israel, of the 38 kings they ever had, had seven good ones: David, Solomon, and those other five. The rest were bad, and yet God appointed them. No, he didn't. God established their authority. Here's how we should think about this. God does not, I believe, reach down into Venezuelan, Brazilian, American, Russian, Australian politics and hand select each prime minister or leader of the country that he wants at that time. I just think it's really hard to look at the evidence and think that God is doing that over individual elections. Because if he does that, how far does that go? Is God choosing governors? Mayors? District attorneys? City councilmen? Did God hand select the crossing guard? Where does this go? I think rather, God establishes the means by which people come into authority. In his wisdom and in his goodness, he establishes the system by which people come into authority. I think of how we get our leaders, honestly, a lot the same way as I think about the theology of tragedy and suffering. There's not very many weeks that go by as a pastor without someone asking you this hard question: why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And we can objectively think about that, but until your good friend is in a car accident rendering them a quadriplegic, until your loved one is diagnosed with an aggressive cancer way too early, until your baby is sitting on life support, the rubber has not met the road for that question. But when it does, it becomes incredibly important. And so how do we answer this question of tragedy within the human existence? I think we answer it like this. My Calvinistic friends will not be happy with me, but I'll give you plenty more reasons to not be happy with me not agreeing with Calvinistic theology. I don't think God gives every person cancer and says, this is good for the kingdom. I think tragedy happens because God established creation and allowed us to sin and so contaminate it with our sin, that things like cancer and things like divorce and things like abuse and things like tragedy and things like war happen. Because God in his wisdom has established a system by which they will happen. And as a result of that establishment, Romans 8 tells us that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and it longs to be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the glory of the children of God, who, by the way, in that same chapter, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the return of our king, of our leader, of the one good king that we wait for to fix everything. And so in the in-between time, We groan. Creation groans. In the same way, I do not believe that every leader on the face of the planet, and you don't have to believe in this with me, I'm just telling you what I believe. You might have a theology that runs different and say, no, I think God is sovereign and he appoints every single one and we need to deal with that. Okay. That's not how I think about it. I think God established the system by which they gained control. And it is our responsibility to honor and respect them and to submit to them. That's what God asks us to do. That is our responsibility. And so I do not think we need to reconcile how can God possibly call this leader good. And I do from time to time think that God did appoint leaders for a specific moment. You can't convince me that God didn't handpick Abraham Lincoln and put him where he was, when he was, for those reasons, for what he did. If you read his story and how he became the president, I think the hand of God is very evident in it. I would not die on that hill, nor did I get up here to preach about the valor of Abraham Lincoln. I'm just telling you, there are exceptions to every rule. But Romans tells us, regardless of our opinion of who the leader is, it is our job as children of God and servants of the true King to honor, respect, and obey the authority he has established. And to not do that is to rebel against God himself. Further, Romans 13:5, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Very quickly, next point, we are to submit as a matter of conscience. We are to submit to our civic authorities as a matter of conscience. It is something that God has written on our hearts and he hounds the Holy Spirit because we are to be examples of the King we do serve. So we serve and submit to the ones he establishes here in this time and place as a matter of conscience. And this trickles down. We immediately think president. But it means senators. It means governors. It means mayors. It means council members. It means police officers. It might mean crossing guards. And for some of us, if you're like me, it wouldn't hurt you to just learn to submit to a crossing guard from time to time. As a matter of fact, years ago, in one of my greatest moments ever, I was going to an Atlanta Hawks game at Phillips Arena in downtown Atlanta. And we were going with six or eight of Jen's friends. And we were either engaged or had just recently gotten married. So this was a long time ago. We celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary upcoming in July, thinking about Chuck E. Cheese. So we're heading down to the game. It's trafficy and stressful because there was also an Outkast concert in Centennial Park at the same time, which at the time in Atlanta, Hawks and Outkast, this is a big deal. Everyone is flocking. And so I'm stressed by the time we park. And we get to the last street that we need to cross, and there's literally hundreds of people on our side of the sidewalk and hundreds of people on the other side of the sidewalk. And this one lonely, stressed out police officer in the middle of it trying to control the chaos. I'm looking at Brandon Michael. He's just grinning. He knows. This is, I told somebody what I was preaching on today, and I said, I brought you in as a civic authority to that we need to submit to today if anyone gets out of hand about this. So you be on the ready, Brandon. If you need to tase someone, just let us know it's going to happen. We'd all love to see it, especially if it's me. Jeff, why don't you shut up? How would you? I'm not an authority, so you're fine. Anyways, they got this one cop in the middle, clearly stressed out, and he's waving people, and then he's stopping them because he forgets what he's doing. He's stopping cars, and then the people that he waved, he's then yelling at, get back. He's calling them names. He's lost the situation. And I'm sitting there fuming because I don't think it's nice for people to yell at other people for following the instructions that you gave them. So now the part of me that gets really angry at injustice is really worked up. And so now I'm next in line to go. I'm right at the line of the curb, and he looks at me and he waves, and then he turns back. So I start to go. Well, I get about right behind him, and he turns around and he goes, "What the blank are you doing?" And I said, "I'm crossing like you told me to." And I kept walking. And then he starts yelling at me. And I get to the other side of the sidewalk, and he's still yelling at me. And I'm on the other side of the sidewalk, and I went, with Jen and all her friends on the other side of the sidewalk. And I think that that officer learned an important lesson that day. Obviously, it's funny, but as a matter of conscience, it brings me shame to know that I was capable of that. Who would ever respect anyone behaving in that way towards anyone, much less an authority? As a matter of conscience, we are to honor the authorities that Jesus puts in place, that God has established. And while we may struggle with this concept in our current political environment, depending on our sensibilities about who we support and who we don't, and why we may say things like, how could you possibly support someone who believes this about this, who purports this about this? How could you possibly support someone who carries themselves in such a way as I deem to go to be antithetical to the teachings of Scripture and the behavior of Christ? And we throw our grenades and we lob our bombs and we do all the things. And so in our current context, when we read this passage, it immediately stirs up within us, how could I possibly do that? God wouldn't know that it would get this bad one way or the other. And to that mindset, I would simply bring it to this place of context. Let's understand that this letter was not written to a church full of people who live in a country that has determined that freedom of speech and religion is one of their inalienable rights. The people who received this letter did not worship under the umbrella of that protection. Further, this letter was written between 56 and 58 AD. Do you know who was the emperor in Rome during 56 and 58 AD? Nero. Now, this is graphic, but it makes an important point. Nero was a maniacal, insane, sadistic maniac. Not hyperbole, true. One of the all-time worst leaders, emperors in the history of the world. He got so angry at his sister for getting pregnant by the wrong man that he threw her down and kicked her until he killed her and her fetus while his guards watched him do it. He didn't even get one of his guards to go do his dirty work out of anger. No, he did it himself. That's the evil that we are dealing with in Nero. Nero hated Christians so much that when much of Rome burned to the ground, he blamed them. And as a punishment, he would rally up their families, not the men, their families, everybody, children too, and put them in the arena and watch wolves and lions and bears maul them with glee as the rest of Rome looked on. Then he would take, and I know this is extreme, but I want us to understand, then he would take their corpses, line them, cover them with tar, put them on stakes, and use them and light them on fire and use them to light the night games for more Christians to be murdered. And then line the highway into Rome with them so they would be street lamps. That is the context in which the Roman church received these instructions. Honor, obey, respect your civic authorities. To not do so is to rebel against me. This is a matter of conscience. You think it's a tough pill for you to swallow. Right now in our world, there's about 388 million Christians. One in seven of those Christians live in countries defined as facing severe persecution. Think about my friends that I got to spend some time with in Turkey who are pastors in Iran. When I fly home to a customs agent, I'm not afraid of to go to a church where I don't fear for my life or my family to say whatever it is I feel God is leading me to say about his word openly and freely. They go home scared of the customs agent, not sure if they're going to see their family again because of their faith, not sure who they can share their faith with because they don't know if this person is spiritually curious or trying to get them arrested. You can think whatever you want to think about your civic authority, but imagine reading this passage and knowing that that's the Ayatollah who will violently and oppressively enforce his religion on you. So one of my encouragements this morning is, if this passage is a tough pill to swallow, take a step back and think about how this has hit different Christians in different eras that don't have the freedoms that we do. So we are to obey our civic authorities as a matter of conscience. How do we do that? How do we support them? How do we respect them? How do we have a good example and witness as we handle our civic authorities? First one is brought up in every sermon like this because it should be. We pray for them. We should pray for our civic authorities. We should. First of all, because if we don't, I think that says a lot about what we really believe about the power and efficacy of prayer. Because we believe that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words and that prayer is powerful. The fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and availeth much. And that doesn't mean, a righteous man doesn't mean a really good Christian. It means someone who's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So if you are a Christian, then you are righteous and your prayer is powerful and effective and availeth much. The other reason we pray for them, not just because of the efficacy of prayer, but because of what prayer does to our hearts when we pray for others. If there's someone in your life who's agitating you, who's annoying you, who's wronging you, who's doing things to you that make your life more difficult, that cause you harm, and you have right, good, justified anger towards them, do you know the best thing you can possibly do to reconcile that situation is to begin to pray for them? Because when we pray for people, it softens our heart towards them. When you get on your knees before God, when I get on my knees before God and I begin to pray for Joe DeConte, who I loathe, and I have to pause knowing that I'm going to pray for Joe, and I have to consider, what is it that he really needs? What is it that I want to lift him up for? And I pray for Liz, his wife, and I pray for his daughters. And God moves in me to pray more for him. It softens my heart towards him when I really have to consider what it is that they need. There are those of us in this room that could use some heart softening towards our civic authorities. So we pray for them. The next thing we do is we obey them until they demand we disobey God. This one's easy. We obey them until they demand we disobey God. And even if that comes, we follow the example of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament were told to bow down to this statue, to this idol, to King Nebuchadnezzar every time they heard music. And if they didn't, it was a rebellion of him, against him. And they wouldn't do it because they were being asked to disobey their God, their true king. And they were called into this area where the fiery furnace was, and they were told they were going to be thrown into it. And you can read the text, you can read the dialogue, and in it, never at any point were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disrespectful. Never at any point did they walk across the street and point at him and say, "You waved, so you be quiet." They did not do that. They said, "Oh," they referred to him as "O King." They were subservient and respectful, and they honored him. Daniel, before he was thrown in the lion's den, was respectful to the king. He honored him. He was subservient to him. Even when it came to the point where they could no longer obey, they did it respectfully without resenting them. So it's very simple. How do we obey Romans 13? We submit to our civic authorities as a matter of conscience until they ask us to disobey our God. And what's true is there are very, very, very few instances in our American life in which our civic authorities are asking us to go against the law of God. So we obey. Here's the last thing, and this is not on your notes. How many people do you think I brought closer to the kingdom after my little outburst at Phillips Arena? Imagine me yelling like that, turning and seeing someone that went to my church. Oh, hey, hadn't seen you at Greystone in a little while. You should come check us out. We're doing great things. I yell at the cop and I turn around and I see someone and say, if you were to die today, do you know where you would go? How's that going to be received? Some of you are having a hard time listening to me since I told that story. I don't blame you. Christians, no politician is going to make everything right. No president is going to fix all the wrongs. Jesus himself said, you will always have the poor. That's why it is our job to care for them. There is no vote to cast. There is no movement to be a part of. There is no candidate to support that will finally be the right one. There's only one good king, and we are already citizens of his kingdom. We are not citizens here. It does not help us to get caught up in the climate of our world. It helps us to remember that we are called to obey authority and to love others. The rest of Romans 13 talks about how we are to be good citizens and love others well. That's far more important than who you vote for. And I would just say this as we finish. First of all, there's one good king. We already serve him. We are aliens and sojourners here. We should treat our civic authorities here like I treat the civic authorities when I go to Honduras. I have no opinion about you. I'm fine with you. Well, I don't know who they are. I'm happy to obey them. I have bigger things on my agenda when I'm down there to serve God's kingdom. It's not a one-for-one comparison. Obviously, we know who they are. Obviously, we care, and that's fine. I care. I'm over-informed. But I should never let that get in the way of what I came to do. And here's the last thing I'll say, and then we'll pray. If your political opinions and affiliations run so deep that they prevent you from fellowship with a brother or sister with whom you do not agree politically, there is a very good chance that you hold on to those political views far more tightly than you should. And we've lost our way about what it means to respect our civil authorities and what citizenship we really hold. So I thought it was worth it to pause here, to point this out, remember who we serve, and remember how we are to act as leaders come and go, and we wait for the one good king to make all the wrong things right and the sad things untrue. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look at this topic, one that is so relevant to us. God, there are many things happening in our world right now. President Trump has a great amount of influence in what happens. And so, God, we just pray for him and lift him up to you and ask that you would surround him with wisdom, that you would imbue him with the things that he needs to lead the way he needs to lead. God, I ask that all of us would allow our hearts to be softened where they need to be softened, where we would submit, where we need to submit, where we would support, where we need to support, where we would pray, where we need to pray. God, I lift up all of our leaders, from the crossing guard to the governor to the president, that they would somehow use their influence to point people closer to you. That you would give us grace where we need it, that you would give them wisdom where they need it. I pray for this church, for this corner of your kingdom, that we would be people who set a good example and remember who our King is and wait eagerly for him to come and fix all the things. In Jesus' name, amen.